Lord, we offer you our thanks that we're able to resume our studies here in the Minor Prophets. We're able to resume our fellowship here in the middle of the week. And Lord, we thank you for that and pray that you would use these Wednesday evenings to strengthen and encourage us. We pray that in some way, ministry to our children, to our teens, from your word, simply praying together, eating, fellowshipping together. Lord, we pray that you would use these evenings to minister to us and to encourage us on in the faith. We think in particular tonight, Lord, of the Sanchezes as they and we anticipate the birth of this new covenant child. We ask for your blessing upon them. Our God, we pray that you would be pleased to watch over them, to care for them. We ask you for a safe arrival of this child, for protection for Linda, and we pray for your blessing upon Gil and Matthew as well, and Sarah, Hannah. And Lord, we remember too tonight Susan Noonan, and pray that you would be with her to encourage her as we all wait for now a couple of weeks for her biopsy. And we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy and grace upon her as well. Lord, we pray that you would be with the rest of our brethren who are not with us tonight, and pray that you would restore us to fellowship with them again as soon as possible. And now we commit ourselves to this study and ask for your blessing and help as we search your scriptures again and ask that you would speak to us from your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you have a rare handout that you should have a copy of tonight. And I thought since we're towards right at the end, instead of reproducing all of that on the board, we'd just let you take that for your files. You can see that where we left off, of course, was with chapter 7. We made our way through the first six verses of that. And if you look at your outline, then you'll see that we're in Micah's third message, where he's really emphasizing, I suppose, the climax of his prophetic ministry when he is answering this question, who is like our covenant-keeping God. We've looked in chapter 6 at the lawsuit that God has pursued in defense of himself in reference to his people. And now we've started into chapter 7 where God's covenant-keeping is laid out for us to see in all of its wonder, really. What we looked at in the first six verses then, you may or may not recall, is Micah talking about the fact that in his day, amongst the people of Judah, amongst the covenant community of God, that there is no one who can be trusted. And you remember we looked at verse 1 where he starts out, woe is me, he says. Essentially, he's looking for a righteous person, somebody who could be trusted, perhaps even particularly spiritually. And he says that he is like a farmer who goes out and looks for ripe fruit and finds none. We went through the various, the four, I guess they are, categories of folks where Micah is looking for someone righteous, someone that is trustworthy. He looks in society in verses 2 and 3. No one is there. He looks in the leadership of the culture in verses 3 and 4. He finds no one there. In verse 5, he's looking to close relationships like a neighbor or a friend. And as he looks, he finds there's no one there in that circle of acquaintances that he can really entrust his soul to. And finally, of course, in the latter part of verse 6, verse 5 and verse 6, he looks to family. And the conclusion, of course, is at the end of verse 6, that a man's enemies are the men of his own household. It's a pretty tough situation to be in, isn't it? We all go out into the world and we all interact with various individuals and folks under all kinds of circumstances that are both good and challenging and so on, and that wearies us in a variety of ways. And so we always look at going back to that home and closing the doors and locking them and shutting the windows and saying, finally, you know, safety, somebody that, a place where I can find peace and rest and people that I can sit down with and open myself up with without any fear. And Micah is saying even that is not a part of the covenant community of his day. That's a tough situation to be in when you're fighting in the world, and you fight when you go home to maintain whatever righteousness and so on. There's no rest except to sleep, I suppose. And so that's where they are. There is no one in whom we can trust. Is that true for us today? You know, ultimately, we would have to say, sure. Just look at the person sitting next to you and say, no, not trustworthy. Ultimately, of course, we all enjoy the relationships that we have as a church family, or if we have folks in our home and the families, and the idea of people living under the Lordship of Christ. And yet we all know our own lives. We all know the lives of our families, that we remain imperfect. We remain a people who are redeemed, yet continue to struggle with our sin. And so even we, at some level, perhaps the ultimate level, at most, struggle with this as well. And that's just to drive home the truth that Micah is getting ready to leave us with here in this last chapter. And really, all of that drives us to where we need to go, and that is, of course, to God. You see in your outline in chapter 7 then that the next issue, looking at verses 7 and 8, has to do with the trustworthiness of God. We look around in society, in our culture, in our relationships, in our friendships, even right down into the privacy of our own homes and our families, and we cannot find anyone to whom we can totally entrust the total bearing of our soul with, and yet here is God. And that's why Micah begins verse 7 by saying, "But as for me." Now contrast that with how he started verse 1. Verse 1 is, "Woe is me." He starts verse 7, "But as for me." The point being that when our situation is that our hope is in others and those around us, we have good cause for concern to cry out with Micah, "Woe is me." But when the object of our hope, when the object of our worship, when our lives are set upon the living God, we make that transition, "But as for me, I'm going to put my trust in God." That completely changes the matter for us in our existence. Verse 7, he says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." When Micah says in verse 7, "I will watch expectantly for the Lord," that word "watch" is the same root word in the Hebrew language that we saw back up in verse 4, where Micah talks and prophesies about the day when you post a watchman. You remember we talked about some of that. This prophetic watchman is warning about sin in the present time, warning about the coming judgment of God in the time that that is future. This watchman is someone who pays very close attention to those things that are going on around him. This prophetic watchman in verse 4 is looking at the times. He's looking at the culture. He is looking at the history of eternity. And from that perspective, especially under the inspiration of God's Spirit, then of course he is prophetically warning the people as a watchman. That's that same word in that same sense that Micah now uses when he talks about the fact, "I'm not going to look to the people of my culture, the people of my town, or my friends, or even the people in my home. I am going to look to my God, and I am going to watch expectantly for Him." This same word is used in 1 Samuel 4:13, when the priest Eli was looking for the return of the Ark of the Covenant. Israel at that point in time, you may remember, is having some trouble with the Philistine nation. And they're having some battles with them. It's not going well. They're getting whipped. And so they take their religious lucky charm, the Ark of the Covenant, out of the tabernacle, and they send it out with the army to do battle with the Philistines. And of course, you know that the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. But while it's gone, the priest Eli is sitting there, the scripture says, watching for the return of the Ark. It's like he's sitting on the edge of his seat, looking, not taking his eyes off of the direction of the battle, watching expectantly for the Ark to return. It's this idea of really paying very close attention to everything that's going on around you. For example, if you're in the military and on guard duty, what is your responsibility? To watch. Pay attention. Look. Listen. Be aware of everything that you can that is around you. Right now, for recreation, I'm reading a book on the history of Bent's Fort, built on the Arkansas River in the eastern plains of Colorado about 1834, to kind of capture the Santa Fe Trail traffic that was going on at that time. And they had men. I'd never known this before, but they had men on some of these caravans that were going back from Santa Fe and from Bent's Fort back to Independence, Missouri, who would sleep in the wagons during the day. Because at night when they made camp, they would be the watchmen. They would be posted outside the camp, and so they would be up all night watching and caring for things as best as they could. One young man, about 16 years old, who just as an aside, was doing this one night and saw a movement outside the camp and shot and killed one of their oxen that had gotten off of its picket at that point. But he was paying attention. But he was shooting without knowing what he was shooting at. I remember back in my days of deer and elk hunting that some days when it was a nice day, you just go find a good spot and just sit and wait, watch. I remember I was out in the Zunis several years ago and I found this nice mountain park with lots of grass and a water hole down it, and I got back up in the trees to the east with the sun to my back, so anything looking in my direction, you know, would be looking into the sun and all that sort of stuff. Sitting there quietly, listening, watching, waiting, hearing a little rustling behind me, got very still. More rustling slowly. This went on for about an hour. And finally it was gone. And, you know, I didn't turn around to look or wait for it to go by. I have no idea what was creeping up on me. And I have no idea who was the hunter and who was the prey. At that particular point. Well, you get the idea. The sense of watching expectantly. When we talk about that in all these ways that I've been doing that, the question is, do we watch for God in that sort of a way? Do we look to God in our lives, in the days in which we live, in the culture in which we find ourselves under God's providence? We as evangelical Christians talk about that a lot, but to what extent are we really spiritual watchmen, watching and waiting expectantly for God to work and for God to act? One of the things I pray for each day in my times of personal worship is that God would make me aware of His involvement in my life today. I want to be aware as the day moves along that God is directing, in fact, my steps. Now, remember, this is the same word as in verse 4, the prophetic watchman who is looking out into the future for God's judgment so that He comes back and warns. But now, in verse 7, it is Micah as a watchman who is looking for God and God's salvation. He is looking for God to come and to make the wrong right. He does not give in to the discouragement of the circumstances in which he finds himself. He does not give in to the despair of the untrustworthiness of the people who are all around him, but rather he sets his hope upon God when he says, "I will watch expectantly for the Lord." He goes on in that verse and says, "I will wait for the God of my salvation." Someone else has said that waiting upon God is the most powerful tool of the helpless. And that's where we are, isn't it? No matter where we are, no matter what our circumstances are, we really are the helpless. We really are at God's disposal. And so to watch expectantly for Him and what He is going to do righteously in our lives, in our circumstances, to wait upon God is one of the best things that we could do. And the Scriptures, I think, are replete with God's people who do this. You can look at the Psalm 38, verse 15, for example. It may be translated there as, "I hope in the Lord." That's a word that can be translated as, "I wait upon the Lord." The same thing can be seen in Psalm 42, 5, Psalm 130, verse 5, and we could go on and on about the saints of God who are watching expectantly, waiting upon the God of their salvation to act in their lives, in their circumstances, in their situation, of course, within the context of God's redemptive history. And so, taking Micah and what he is doing at this point, I guess I would ask you and I the questions of what situations of discouragement are we facing at this point? What kinds of situations of challenge do you have? What circumstance of despair, perhaps, are you facing? I had someone who said to me just a few days ago, a particular situation in their lives, they say, I work hard not to be in despair over it. Do you have something like that in your life? I mean, we're tired of this, aren't we? We've had enough of a lot of these kinds of things under God's providence. But the issue for us, as with Micah, is we look at the times, then we will be in despair. If we look at the culture, we will be in despair. If we look at the situation and the circumstances, if we look at the people with whom we have to do or with whom we have to deal, and so on, we will be in discouragement and we will be in despair. But as we look to our God and wait expectantly for Him in the context of our salvation, there is hope. He ends verse 7 with the phrase, "My God will hear me." And it's sort of the idea of saying, I'm taking my situation, I'm laying it out before God, I am confident that He is going to hear me. And of course we ask the question, well, what difference does that make? So God hears you. What difference does it make? It makes the difference of verse 8. Micah says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." Micah says, "I'm waiting and watching for the God of my salvation. He will hear me in my situation and circumstance of challenge and despair." The result of that, he says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy." The warning really is given here at this point that the celebration over the downfall of God's people is premature. And it suggests two questions. First, are there really those who actually rejoice when Christians stumble? I couldn't say it with a straight face either, nor could you hear it with a straight face. Yes, we understand. That's not to say that the world is filled with these ogres and all these terrible people. Yet at the same time, we have to remember and never forget that the church is engaged in the warfare of the ages. The church remains engaged in that warfare that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And that battle has gone on since Genesis chapter 3. It continues, of course, even into our own day, and it is an ongoing circumstance for us until the day of the Lord, when it is all made new and comes to an end. Is it possible that there really are people who rejoice over the failings of Christians? Yes, they're wanting you and I to fail. But the second question that is suggested here is, why is this suggested celebration considered to be premature? Micah is warning his enemies, it is not the time to be rejoicing over me as a child of God. And that's a remarkable thing to say when you're an inhabitant of the city of Jerusalem and surrounded by the Assyrian army, isn't it? It's premature to rejoice over my downfall. Why is that? It's true, of course, because the ultimate victory belongs to God and God's people whom He includes in that victory. Somebody asked a grizzled old saint at one point, as he looked to the future, what did he think about it? He says, "I have hope." And the person said, "How can you look at the situation here and look towards the future and have any hope?" He said, "I have hope because I have read the last chapters of the Bible and I know how it all turns out." The point being, God wins. God wins. Praise the Lord, God wins. And we who are in Christ win with Him. Not because of anything that we have done, but because He includes us in that great and ultimate victory that He will bring about. And so Micah is looking at this and saying, I am watching expectantly for the God of my salvation. I am waiting upon Him. He will hear me. I don't care if the Assyrian army, which has plowed this big trail from their home right up to the doorstep of Jerusalem, has surrounded the city. I don't care. It is premature for my enemies to rejoice over our downfall. That's great hope, isn't it? And I want that to be hope for us also. He goes on. He says, don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Now, that tempers, of course, what we were just talking about, of saying, though the ultimate victory, of course, belongs to God, the skirmishes and the individual battles in which we may find ourselves can be pretty difficult. And we're talking about that ultimate victory that belongs to God, in which we as God's people can share, but from here to there can be some pretty tough time, even for we who are in Christ. This spiritual battle may in fact take its toll upon us. It may even drop us to our knees. Micah says, though I fall. But he goes on to say, though I fall, I will rise. As hard as that is, and under God's providence, there are times when things are desperately difficult, and they are hard. And I've pastored several congregations over the last 25 years. I've never pastored a congregation that had this many problems amongst a good and godly people under God's good providence, in all kinds of ways. Sometimes the battle under God's providence can be tough. It can be difficult. It can bring you to your knees. But the promise, of course, is that we don't remain there. In Proverbs 24, verse 16, the scriptures say, "For a righteous man falls seven times." That's a lot. Over and over and over and over. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I get a lot of mileage personally out of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, of course, is writing, and he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." He goes on in the next verses through verse 6 to talk about some of the issues associated with this ministry of the gospel this idea of representing God. And really, what he's talking about is over in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Certainly, Paul had an apostolic ministry, but God has given to each one of us, redeemed through saving faith in Christ, a ministry. And that ministry, at some level, involves being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, being His representative, being His spokesman, being the person who speaks on His behalf. That ministry can be difficult. You can see what he goes on to say in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure he's talking about is the ministry of verse 1. The treasure is that privilege of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Imagine that you can be the spokesman for the Lord here on earth. Imagine that you can represent the interests of the living God here in your lifetime. It's a glorious opportunity and a tremendous privilege that we have. But Paul says in verse 7, we have this treasure of this ministry in earthen vessels. Meaning what? Meaning our own weaknesses. And he says, this is true so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So that as God works through us in this ministry of the gospel, and we are successful, as God defines what that means to represent Him, it is not because of who we are, it is because of who God is and what God is doing in our lives. But as that goes on, look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not despairing; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed. This isn't easy. It is a holy privilege and a wondrous opportunity to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, but it is not easy because we're in war. And when you become active in your ambassadorship, you're moving to the front lines. And on the front lines, you will be afflicted in every way. On the front lines of this battle, you will be perplexed. On the front lines, you will be persecuted. You will be struck down. Even Micah says, though I fall. But notice, of course, we're not left there. It is the idea of afflicted in every way, but not crushed by God's grace. Not crushed. We are perplexed. I can tell you, as your pastor, you'll really have great confidence in me in this. There are days when I sit in that office, I am praying to God and say, God, I have no clue what to do next. I have no idea what to do next. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted. You cannot move to the front lines without being persecuted. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Micah describes 2 Corinthians 4, I would suggest to you, in this way, when he says, though I fall, I will rise. And this is a part of why he is saying to those who would rejoice over the difficulties of Christians, the stumbling of the church, is because it's premature. It may look to you like the church is over, but it is not. Though I fall, I will rise. He says, though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And that idea of darkness well describes, of course, the immediate spiritual situation in which Micah finds himself, as he's enumerated that in verses 1 through 6. There isn't a single person he can find whom he can fully and completely and totally trust. And yet the broader concern of being surrounded by the Assyrian army is something that he is also looking at as well. But in such darkness, Micah is saying that, and I'd like to assume too, that faithful remnant there in Jerusalem and Judah with him, that Micah is affirming that God is his light in the midst of darkness. And so while we look at God's covenant keeping in this last chapter, we're driven in that direction by the fact of the first six verses. There's no one to whom you can turn ultimately in your life. We thank God for our relationships, our friends, our church, our spouses, our families. But we all let each other down, don't we? Anybody not done that? I'd like to talk to you. I'd like you to be my friend. We're all guilty of that. Every single one of us is guilty of that. There is no one who we can trust. And yet look at these two verses and the magnificence of the trustworthiness of our God. You can trust Him when you can't trust anybody else. With verse 9 then, we move on to the next issue. And you can see in your outline, I'm calling this the Lord's defense of His people, as we're looking at verses 9 through 13. Of all things, now God comes back, and He is the one who steps forward to defend His covenant people. In verse 9, Micah is still speaking. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness. The first part of that verse, I think, is important. The word indignation here can be translated as anger or rage. The verb to bear can mean to take or to carry or to support. What Micah is saying, I will take up. He says, I will carry the anger and the rage of the Lord. Why? He's saying, I'm ready to bear the anger of God. Why would he do that? Why is he ready to do that? He explains in the next phrase, because I have sinned against Him. One of the great definitive signs of true humble repentance in regard to sin is a willingness to accept responsibility for sin and its subsequent punishment. And that's exactly what Micah is saying. There are some sins for which there are just simply natural consequences, and no amount of repentance is ever going to release us from those natural consequences. There are other times when, even as the people of God, we may involve ourselves in sin and disobedience against the Lord, where, again, even in the sense of repentance, some form of discipline is necessary, if nothing else, for the testimony of others, if our sin is in particular public. The person who comes along and is unwilling to bear the discipline and the punishment for their sin is not a person who has genuinely repented. I read a story years ago about the then governor of Texas, it was not W., who was at the state prison, I think, in Huntsville, and he was visiting there, and he said to a crowd of the prisoners, I'm going to stick around for a few minutes afterwards for any of you that would like to speak to me. About 50 men lined up, and they wanted to talk to the governor, and someone asked him, an aide asked him afterwards, you know, what the conversations were all about. And he said, every one of these fellows told me he was innocent and that I should pardon him. In prison, they're all innocent. He said, except one. He said, one fellow came and said, Your Honor, I'm guilty. I did exactly what got me in here, and I am sorry for it. I want to do everything I can to pay for it. And if you were to pardon me, I would do all I could to be a good citizen. And the governor pardoned him. You get the idea of what we're talking about here and what Micah is talking about. I've had to deal with this even as a pastor of people coming to me in reference to sin in their lives for which I am seeking to hold them accountable as their shepherd. And their response to me is to say, I have repented. Now I am no longer have any need to be punished. I look at that and say, no, you haven't repented. This is what real repentance is. I will bear the indignation and the anger and the rage of God. Why? Because I have sinned against Him and I deserve it. What was the nature of the prodigal son when he returned to his father? Did he come back and say, I repent and I need to be restored? That's not at all what he said, is it? He came back and said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a slave. And I will be satisfied with that because that's exactly what I deserve. See, that's repentance. And that's what Micah is talking about at this particular point in time. He is coming forward and saying, I have sinned. I and the people who are here, I have sinned, and we deserve the wrath and the judgment of our God. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. The language to plead my case is the same root word again in the Hebrew language that we saw back in chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case. There's our word. It's the same word that's used a couple of times here, I think, in chapter 6, verse 2. God is again saying, listen, you mountains, to, and here's our word, the indictment, the case of the Lord. Later he says, because the Lord has a case, there's our word again, against His people. And now Micah is saying, I am ready to bear the wrath of God because of my sin until He turns around and pleads my case for me and executes justice on my behalf. What in the world is he asking for? See, back in chapter 6, the people had a case against God. They had charges against God, that God has acted unrighteously towards them. He has acted in some sense of inequity in reference to them. He has acted irresponsibly towards them. And of course, in God's own defense, as we looked at that time, God turns around and countersues them and says, go ahead, plead your case. Let the created order judge, which has witnessed everything I've ever done for you. You go ahead and make your charges, plead your case. I have a case against you. And now Micah is saying, God is going to turn around and plead my case and execute justice. It's a remarkable thing. It's the gospel. It really is the gospel. Where in our sin we've charged God. Every time we sin against God in some way or another, we're saying God is wrong. That God has not done it right. He's not required of us what is correct. He is not acting in a manner that is holy and right in our lives. And so we're upset with God. We become angry with God. We accuse God of acting unrighteously. We say, I know better than God. For me to do this is better than for me to obey God at this point. And in this circumstance, at this time, every time we sin and disobey God, we're charging God, as it were, in a legal case, we're charging God with being faithless, unholy, irresponsible. God comes back, of course, and holds us legally accountable for that, countersues, if you will, which, of course, every time maintains His absolute righteousness and holiness. And we, like the people of Judah in chapter 6, end up standing before God absolutely guilty. In genuine and true repentance, we come before the Lord and say, because I have sinned against God, I am ready to bear the anger of the Lord. And God, in grace, turns around and pleads our case. On grace. He executes judgment for me. Micah says, how does he do that? He goes on in verse 9, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. How is that a just thing? that God now is going to take us out of the darkness that we have made for ourselves and bring us into the light of His holiness and into the light of His own righteousness. How is that justice? We deserve His damnation and His condemnation. We deserve to be left in our own darkness. But for God's people and God's covenant, He prosecutes a case of defense on our behalf based not upon the fact that we're not guilty, because we are, but He bases it upon the fact of His own covenant-keeping grace. Remember that the prophet Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. And in Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 3, God is speaking. He says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness." That describes you and me. We are far from righteousness. Well, what does He say in verse 13? "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay." God brings His righteousness to us who are far from righteousness, and He redeems us as a matter of His grace. You can shout hallelujah if you wish. This is good stuff. I'm not doing it justice, but it's good stuff. Verse 10, we're still in this idea now of God defending His people. Micah goes on in verse 10. "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" You see, those who oppose God and His people take endless delight in what they perceive to be the defeat of the Lord's people and the impotence of God. Do we see that in our day? We see it in entertainment, the media, politics, education, religion. What area have we left out? It permeates our existence, the same sort of thing. John Calvin says at this point, "We know that the ungodly grow insolent when fortune smiles on them. Hence, in prosperity, they keep within no bounds." That means they just blow out of any kind of boundaries of what is right and proper before God. They do this, Calvin says, "for they think that God is under their feet." Isn't that right? And so the wicked and the unrighteous, when they believe that they are pursuing prosperity, and they may look at Christians who are stumbling in certain ways, they take tremendous delight in that. That we're getting what we deserve. That God is not real. That God is not capable. That God is impotent. And yet Micah says at this point, "My enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me," as she looked at my situation, or Jerusalem surrounded by the Assyrian army and so on, "who says, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" But God in His covenant faithfulness is going to turn the tables. Micah goes on, verse 10, "My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire." That's a word that means garbage. "In the streets." That is simply to say that the pride of the ungodly will be turned to shame on the day of salvation and judgment. God will reduce those who have, in fact, exalted themselves and who stand against God. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10. Again, a contemporary of Micah. From the world's perspective, it looks like these old covenant Christians who are part of the tribe of Judah, who inhabit the city of Jerusalem, are about to get their due as the Assyrians prepare to lay siege to the city. And those outside of the covenant with God are looking at this and saying, "It's about time. Theirs is a false religion. Their God is not like, is not any different than any other gods. He is impotent. He is not capable of coming to their rescue, and they are about to be overrun. Isaiah is talking about what's the real situation in all of this, and it is not at all like it appears to those outside the covenant. In Isaiah chapter 10, starting with verse 5, again, I would suggest you, God is speaking here at the beginning. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff, in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. Who's the godless nation? Judah. Judah. God says, I am sending Assyria against this godless nation of Judah and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Does that language sound like something we just read? Here God is saying, I'm going to send the Assyrians and they're going to take my covenant-breaking people and they're going to trample them down like mud in the streets. And Micah is saying there's going to come that day of salvation and judgment in Micah 7:10 when those who have questioned who God is and what God is like and the faithfulness and the holiness and the righteousness of God will themselves be trampled down like garbage in the streets. Verse 7 of Isaiah 10, Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, he's talking about the Assyrians now, are not my princes all kings? You know, it's not like we have one king and a bunch of princes. Every prince is a king. We're such a great and a mighty people. Is not Calno like Carchemish, Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? What he's saying is the cities that I'm about to lay siege to are going to end up just like the cities I have laid siege to and destroyed. Verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. What work? What? Well, I'd suggest to you the discipline. Their discipline because of their covenant breaking. Remember, God is saying, look, the Assyrians think they're coming in because they're a great and a mighty people. And he's saying, the only reason they're coming in is because they're the instruments of my discipline against my covenant breaking people. And when they're finished on Mount Zion, that is, when they've sacked Jerusalem, when they're finished on Mount Zion, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he said, this is what the Assyrian attitude is, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. He's saying, look what I did. Catch that. Look what I did. Okay? And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs. He's saying, oh, this is so easy. This is like going picking up eggs that have been abandoned by the chickens. Oh, this is just, you know, taking Jerusalem, this was nothing. I did it with both hands tied by my back. I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. You know, I took over Jerusalem, this capital city of this nation, and, you know, nobody even said anything about it. Here's the situation, verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? You see how absurd the world's view of these things is? It would be something as stupid as this. Okay, he goes on with it. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Do you remember about 100 years after this, when the Assyrians finally do lay siege to... when the Assyrians do lay siege and God destroys them, do you remember how many Assyrian warriors died in a single night? How many do we have in Afghanistan and Iraq right now? 130,000. The Bible says back in 2 Kings that the Assyrians lost 185,000 men in one night. And this is what God is describing now through Isaiah. Verse 17, "And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and they will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden with both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down." Now, whose side do you want to be on? If you were somewhere in the region and you were observing what is taking place in Jerusalem at this point, surrounded by the Assyrian army, about to be attacked, and you evaluated the situation, and you had the opportunity to choose, I can choose to stand with Judah, the people of God, or I'll choose to stand with the Assyrians. The question is, well, who would you choose? What does it look like? And you see, what Isaiah is declaring to us, it looks this way, and it looks terrible for Jerusalem at this point. If we're going to look at things in a naturalistic, worldly sort of a fashion, it looks as bad as it can get. But that's not the reality of what God is doing. The point is, I think, we stand with God no matter how it looks to you or me, no matter how our circumstances may logically lay out in our thinking, or how we feel about that, or the things that we observe. The things that are true is who God is, and what God is doing, as we're taught that in the Scriptures. And of course, we cannot always know that in a cognizant sort of way, and that requires then what? Faith. Trust. Micah says, "As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." Is my time up? It doesn't matter. I'm going to ignore it. Do you get the idea? Do you get the point? It's a matter of faith and trust in who God is and what God is doing, and recognizing that we don't understand from a physical or a worldly point of view everything that God is doing and all that is going on. And this is why we continue to look to Him, understanding God for who He is, and believing that, and living according to that. And that's what Micah is saying at this point. God is going to take we who have charged Him with wrongdoing every time we've sinned, and He's going to turn around and, as a matter of grace, plead our case for ourselves, for us. What kind of grace is that? And those who look at the church, and those who look at us as God's people, and they glean from that and the circumstances and history of who God is, they glean who God is, and they glean what God is like, and they rejoice, and they say, "Where is the Lord your God? God will make the crooked straight." There is going to come a day when He will do that. And that's the day that Micah is talking about as he finishes out this section, particularly in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, he mentions the day. In verse 12, I believe he mentions it twice. This is the day of redemption and judgment. And that's what is going on here in verses 11 and 12. He's talking about the day of redemption. In verse 13, he's talking about the day of judgment. In verse 11, he says, "It will be a day for building your walls." That was a symbol of restoration. Do you remember what Nehemiah did? The first thing he did when he got back to Jerusalem? The Assyrians, the Babylonians, actually have come in 100 years after this. They lay siege to Jerusalem. They sack it. They tear down the temple. They displace all of the people of Judah. About some 70 years later, Cyrus, the king at that point, is sending Nehemiah and some of the Judean people back to Jerusalem. And what's the first thing that they do? They go back and rebuild the temple, right? They go back and build their houses, right? They're concerned about the infrastructure of the city of Jerusalem, whether there's water or sewer or phone. Now, what do? They built the wall. The first thing they did was they built up the wall. They rebuilt the wall. And that was symbolic, of course, in a great way, of restoration. What Micah is talking about at this point, it will be a day for building your walls. Remember, when we talk about these eschatological prophetic sorts of things, that we can look at these things and say there's an immediate fulfillment, there may be an intermediate fulfillment, there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment, and it's all a part of what is being said. And I want to suggest to you that that's true here at this point. What Micah is saying in verse 11 is partially fulfilled when the Assyrians broke off their attack in Micah's day, and they spared the city. 100 years later, the Babylonians came in and finished the job. There was a greater fulfillment of what he is saying in the days of Nehemiah, to which I just referred. There was a fulfillment that was greater still in the days of the new covenant now, where we're really talking about not physically building the walls of God's kingdom, but spiritually building up the walls of God's kingdom and God's covenant community. And of course, there is that ultimate fulfillment that remains for that day that is yet to come. Micah is talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about Judah. He is talking about the remnant. He is talking about the church. He is talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the covenant community. There will be that day when the walls of God's kingdom will be built up again. And he says in verse 11, on that day, will your boundary be extended? And that is just simply to say that the kingdom is more than just one ethnic people. And it's always been that way, and it will always be that way. Verse 12, he says, we're still talking about this day of redemption. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. From Assyria to Egypt, from Egypt to the Euphrates. That was Micah's known world. That was the boundaries of Micah's known world. He didn't know anything in the world outside of those boundaries. But beyond that, as Micah is prophesying about the rebuilding of God's kingdom, the reestablishment of his kingdom, he says in the end, it's even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, a geographical universalism. Not a redemptive universalism, but a geographical universalism. Micah says at the first part of verse 12, it will be a day when they will come to you. You may have a study note by the word they. And you see that it literally is the pronoun he. It's not plural, it's singular. It will be a day when he will come to you. Who is he? It's the idea that it's not nations and peoples who are going to find refuge within the walls of God's kingdom on this ultimate day, but it is individuals out of the nations and the peoples and the tribes and the tongues throughout the earth. Does that sound like anything familiar? Please tell me it does. Or I'm going to teach through Genesis again. How's that for a threat? Genesis 12:3. That great covenant promise that God made to Abraham that through his seed he would bless every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. That's exactly the kind of thing that Micah is talking about at this point. But we need to recognize some people are not going to be included. Verse 13. Here now is the day of judgment, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. That is simply to say God will judge the nations and the peoples who remain outside the walls of God's kingdom, and He will do so on the basis of their fruit. What we're really talking about here is what was illustrated for us long ago in Noah's Ark. Here's Noah's Ark, at least in principle, again. Here's the gospel that distinguishes and separates the elect from the non-elect. With Noah's Ark, the people who were in the ark, what happened when judgment fell? They were saved. And those who are outside the walls of the ark when judgment fell, they were judged and they were condemned. And that's what Micah is talking about here. On this day of redemption and judgment, there will be those from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue who are going to find refuge within the walls of God's kingdom. But there are also going to be those who remain outside the walls of God's kingdom, and they will receive the wrath and the judgment of our God. Perhaps rather than thinking about it in terms of Noah's Ark, we should think about it in terms of a sheep pen. That's the imagery of Micah 4:8. That's the imagery here in Micah 7, if you look at verse 14. And what Micah is saying at this point is that those who are brought into the sheep pen by the shepherd of Bethlehem, where did we read about him? Micah chapter 5. Remember how the Messiah is referred to as the shepherd. Those who are brought into the sheep pen of God by the shepherd of Bethlehem will be kept and protected within the walls. Those who are outside of the sheep pen of God's kingdom will be devoured by predators because of their fruit. So I ask you again, which side do you want to be on? There are only two choices. You can stand with the Assyrians in the world, or you can join the inhabitants who are hunkered down in Jerusalem, who are watching expectantly and waiting for the Lord who is the God of their salvation. I think I know all of you here enough to know whom you have chosen. But let's go forth and rejoice in the God of our salvation, and let's go forth and help bring some other people into the walls of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. So, our God, we pray that you'd help us to do that. Our God, we pray that you'd help us to be the people that you have in fact redeemed us to be. And we have seen tonight again, it is absolute grace. It is just sovereign favor that you have chosen to set upon us. Our God, we thank you. We know that we dwell within the walls of your great sheep pen kingdom only because of what you have done and how you have worked in our lives. We deserve to be outside the walls. We deserve to be there. But Lord, you have been merciful and gracious to us, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we live in the day in which you have given us under your good providence, we pray that in spite of our circumstances and all else that is going on around us, from culture to home, our God, we pray that you would help us to set our sight upon you, to watch expectantly and to wait in hope upon the living God, our Redeemer. God, help us, we pray. May you be honored, we ask. Our God, we pray that you'd be with us as we go to our homes now. We ask that you'd grant us safety and rest for the night. Lord, we pray that you might bless us with another day tomorrow in which we can offer our lives unto you as living sacrifices. We pray for this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.